at the greatness of our God. Judson Poling and Bill Hybels wrote a book several years ago, and I have borrowed the title of their book for my message this morning. It's called The God You Are Looking For. And I want you to think with me for a little while about God. Imagine, Judson Poling says, a courtroom atmosphere. Imagine yourself in a courtroom. Imagine yourself having been summoned to serve on the jury. And there you are in the jury box, and the judge gives his instructions to you. He says, now we're not after absolute proof. We're asking you as the jury to weigh the evidence. We can't ask for absolute, incontrovertible certainty. But take the evidence, and on the basis of the preponderance of the evidence, probability, in other words, we want you to be convinced based on the evidence, beyond a reasonable doubt. So the prosecuting attorney stands up, and he has a confident air about him, and he approaches the jury box with an attitude maybe of a little smug condescension. And the prosecutor says, if there's a God, why are so many innocent people killed when a tornado sweeps through Piedmont, Oklahoma? Or remember that plane crash a few years ago when the plane was flying from Brazil to Europe and 268 innocent people lost their lives when that plane went down in the Atlantic Ocean? If there's a God, why doesn't he answer all of our prayers? Why can't people seem to agree on what God is like if there's a God? Why are millions of people born hungry? That's a miserable way to run a universe. Why do they live and die their whole lives in poverty and want? And why do fewer people believe than ever before? Why doesn't God show himself? Why doesn't God remove all doubts about his existence once and for all? And then the prosecutor says with a big smile, why doesn't he just strike me dead for raising all these questions about his existence? Then he folds his arms and he steps back with a self-satisfied smile. I'm still here. And that proves that God isn't. Well, then the defense attorney stands up. She's a woman. She's professionally dressed in a suit and sensible shoes. And she removes her glasses and she approaches the jury box. And she says, the only thing this man has proved is that we need God more than ever before. Silence doesn't prove anything. I can't parade him in front of you. I can't ask you to see him or touch him. I can't promise you'll hear his voice if you call his name. But then she calmly lays out a few very interesting and compelling arguments for the existence of God. She says, first of all, let's think about the reason that anything exists. Why is there something and not nothing? This is called the argument, the cosmological argument. So it's a combination of two words, cosmos and logos, which means the reason for the world, the reason for anything. Why do things exist? Nothing does not require an explanation, but existence does. I'm talking here about the origin of matter, she says. How can nothing produce something? Another thing. Everything in this world, everything in the universe is dependent on something else. Trees need air, grass needs water. Living creatures need an environment that sustains life. This is the principle of contingency. Everything in the world is contingent on something else. Everything in the world depends upon something else for its existence. Nothing is self-reliant. Nothing is self-contained. Furthermore, she says, everything is winding down. The second law of thermodynamics teaches us that everything is losing energy and complexity. Then she smiled real big at the jury and said, if you doubt this, just look at an old yearbook photo of your own. Look at an old driver's license. You are in a gradual state of entropy, she says with a smile. And then she leans over the edge of the jury box and she says, scientists say we live in an expanding universe that began with a big bang. Okay, if we had a big bang, who pulled the trigger? Then she walked over to a big cardboard poster on an easel. And she removed the cover, And it was a picture of the universe. And she said, imagine all galaxies, all planets, all stars, everything. Imagine them all being in this picture of the universe. And then she picked up a magic marker, red magic marker, and she drew a big circle around everything. She says, now we're not going to leave out the tiniest little molecule, the tiniest subatomic particle. Now we have everything that exists inside this one circle. And everything that exists is contingent on something else for its existence. And everything in the circle is slowly winding its way down, losing energy, losing complexity. That, says the attorney, is irrefutable fact. No one denies that fact. Now, what caused all this to exist in the first place, she asks. And what caused it to start winding down? Well, she says the answer must be that the cause of everything must be either inside the circle or outside the circle. But it can't be inside the circle because everything inside the circle is dependent on something else for its existence. Everything in the circle is not self-reliant. Everything inside the circle is dependent or contingent. So it must be outside the circle. The cause of everything in the circle has to be outside the circle. By definition, it must be uncaused, non-contingent, not dependent on anything else for its existence. Uncaused, self-reliant, self-existent, independent, eternal, unlimited, all-powerful, starts to sound like the classical definition for God. And then the prosecutor stands up and says, I object. And she says, of course you do. Of course you object. And she says to the judge, Your Honor, countless people have wrestled with this question for centuries. They've studied it, they've written about it, they've debated it. And most people have found that it makes rational, logical sense. In fact, it makes more sense than to suggest that because somebody doesn't strike you dead, he doesn't exist. Then she turned to the prosecutor and said, If you object so much, why don't you just slap me across the face? He says, well, I wasn't brought up to treat women like that. She says, oh, well, you mean it's against your nature? He said, yeah, something like that. She said, well, you know, it's against the nature of God to strike people dead just because they deny his existence. The judge said, objection overruled. You may proceed, counselor. So she reviewed her first argument. The cosmological argument, which asks the question, who or what put everything here? Everything inside the circle is contingent. It had to be something that was non-contingent. It had to be somebody who was non-contingent who created and started it all. She said the second argument is what you might call the teleological argument. It asks the question, why is everything so complex? Why is everything so well ordered? Why does everything seem to have a purpose? This is the argument from purpose. The universe, in other words, is not accidental. It has an end. It has an outcome. It has a purpose. Everything in the universe seems to have a purpose. Then the defense attorney looks at the jury and says, suppose you were in Las Vegas and you were given a die, one die, not two dice, but one die, and you start rolling that die, and on the first roll, you roll a one. On the second roll, you roll a two. On the third roll, you roll a three. And by the time you got to the fourth roll and you rolled a four, you started to wonder, what is going on here? Something unusual is happening here. This is more than an accident. Somebody's playing a trick on me. And suppose you did that all day long. One, two, three, four, five, six. Every time you rolled, on the sixth roll, you rolled a six. On the fifth roll, you rolled a five. And she said, for centuries, people, really smart people, have looked at the complexity of the universe and assumed the existence of a master designer, that there's a purpose behind it all, that there's a mind behind it all. Common sense teaches us this. But she said after the 19th century, the thinking began to be challenged and people began to say that the origin of life and all existence could be explained by chance processes over a long period of time, an infinitely long period of time. But she said, how likely is it, really, using your common sense, how likely is it that an explosion in a steel factory would produce a BMW? You don't expect that to happen. What are the mathematical probabilities of a chance collision of floating gases producing one microorganism? Or the process of photosynthesis? Or an eagle soaring on the wind? Or your child? Imagine a mother looking at her newborn baby and say, "My, what a beautiful collection of molecules. And a beautiful accident." It takes more faith, she says, to believe in a chance emergence of a complex and ordered and purposeful life than to believe that it all happened by the wisdom of a creator. The chance of a single protein molecule to happen by chance just once, according to one scientific author, is 10 to the 243rd power. Number of years. That's 10 with 243 zeros after it. Billions of trillions of years it would take for one molecule. Not a universe, just a molecule to emerge by chance. In other words, the mathematical probabilities argue against accidental life emerging from nothing. Then she looked at the jury and said, "I want to propose a third argument, which is a very simple one, and it's this. How is it that human beings recognize a common moral code? It's the same in all nations and societies and religions. Everywhere people value truth-telling over lies. Everywhere, in all societies, everywhere. Why is that? Everywhere people value kindness over violence. Everywhere you look, you see people valuing loyalty over backstabbing." She says, "Let me tell you a story. I saw a movie the other day." She said, "In that movie, they never mentioned God or Jesus except to take God's name in vain and to distort the message of traditional Christianity. And yet, that movie told the story of humanity, how human beings value love over hatred, self-sacrificing love. It's almost like the theme of the movie is greater love has no one than this except a man would lay down his life for his friend." And this was a movie that had people in it who blasphemed the name of God. They were not Christians, she said. But the movie valued generosity over selfishness and theft, and it valued justice over exploitation. Where, she asked, did this moral code originate? If we came into existence by some cosmic accident and we're not accountable to a creator, then it makes no sense to appeal to a moral code, to care for the homeless, to save the whales, or to try to end the war. Why should we care? If human life is not purposeful, if human life is just an accident, then a moral code makes no sense. Now, let me just say today to you, as your friend and as your pastor, we are like that jury. We are on that jury, aren't we? The verdict is really in our hands. Someday, we will stand accountable for what we did with these simple evidences for the existence of God. We're going to be held accountable for what we did with the self-revelation of God. This leads, you see, to a fourth argument. And on this Sunday morning, I want to offer the argument also, in addition to the three that I've given you, the argument from Revelation. Now, atheists and agnostics and non-believers tend to reject the argument from Revelation, but I want to ask you to look at God's self-revelation in Holy Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." And I believe that in the reading and meditation and memorization of the word of God, we hear the voice of God speaking to us. God has chosen to disclose himself through this means, the means of a written scripture inspired by his Holy Spirit, written to reveal his Holy Son. This is how God has chosen to reveal himself. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9 and notice how the prophet Jeremiah puts this. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23, this is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, Or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. The other day I was flying back from South Georgia. I spent a few days with my grandchildren watching my grandsons play football, celebrating my daughter's 40th birthday. It was a wonderful time. And I was on the plane the other night flying back, and I had a young airman, a female airman. I asked her, how can you be an airman if you're a woman? And she said, that's what they call us, airmen. And she was telling me about her job as an air traffic controller in the Air Force, and I had a very interesting conversation with her about her life in the military. And that led to a conversation about spiritual things. And it was a wonderful open door. And I believe the Lord led in all of that. And one of the things I said to her is that if you seek the Lord, He will let you find Him. We find that in Scripture. Now, we know that by nature, we are not seekers after God. But if the Holy Spirit puts the impulse in a person's heart to seek Him, the more they seek Him, the more likely they are to find Him. And I said in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus Himself said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. To know God is to have eternal life. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. If you're going to boast about anything, boast about the fact that you know God. And the knowledge of God comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 17, 3. So let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight. There's no greater theme than the nature of God. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be exploring that together. What is God like? Look back at Psalm 34, verse 3. There it says, glorify the Lord with me. Some translations say, magnify the Lord with me. Now, we cannot add anything to the glory of God. Our singing does not add to the glory of God. Our praying does not add to the glory of God. Our reading the Word does not add to the glory of God. But what it does do, what these things do, is to enhance our understanding of the glory of God, clarifying for us, making His nature more clear, more apparent. So magnify the Lord with me. It's like putting a magnifying glass up to a fingerprint or a piece of script and reading it more clearly. When we magnify the Lord, we're not making Him greater. We're just making His nature more clear, more apparent. Then in Psalm 145, verse 3, it says, great in the Lord, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. We are like kindergarten children in a university graduate school when it comes to the knowledge of God. And one of the great needs of the church today is that we are grounded in our understanding of who God is and who He wants to be for us and how He wants to be involved in our lives. So with that in mind, I ask you to look at the self-revelation of God that's found in Isaiah chapter 40. As I was thinking about and praying over and preparing this message and the ones to follow, I was reading Isaiah 40 and I was thinking, any words that I might try to say about this passage, almost, it feels almost like diminishing it because the language is so lofty. The truths that are found here are so great and so immense, I cannot do them justice. But as we read this word, may we pray that the Spirit of God will give us understanding so that we will, in fact, magnify the Lord, that we will see His glory more clearly, that we will know Him, and that we will love Him more passionately. In Isaiah 40, verse 1, the prophet says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. It's my prayer that the glory of the Lord, God Himself, will be revealed to us as we explore His Word. That we will know Him better. Now, in Isaiah's day, this was a prophecy of the deliverance of God's people. He had been accumulating one prophecy after another in the preceding chapters about the troubles that Israel was going to face because of her disobedience against God, and God was going to have to judge her sins. But now the Lord is saying He wants to be merciful and He wants to deliver God's people from exile in Babylon. But the prophet also is looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist actually quoted these words. The glory of the Lord will also be revealed in a greater fulfillment in the final revelation of the glory of God when Jesus Christ returns to establish His earthly kingdom. If you look down at verse 9, Isaiah continues, "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God," or "behold your God." Somebody said that word, "behold your God," is the gospel in three words. Behold your God. You see Jesus in this word. Because Isaiah is looking forward to the coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ. "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him and His recompense accompanies Him." There's nothing we need more than a fresh, eye-opening awareness of the glory and majesty of God. Behold your God. Behold your God. Isaiah, you see, you remember his first call back there in Isaiah 6. Well, this is like a second call, a renewal of Isaiah's call. He is being recharged for a new chapter in his ministry, and God has called him now to tell Israel, you are still the people of God, despite the judgments that are going to come, despite the 70 years of exile that you're going to have to endure far from home, you are still my people, and you are forgiven. You're going to be like the prodigal son in Jesus' story. You're going to be able to come home to your father. The exile is about to end because the penalty for your sins will be paid in full. You're free. And I believe this will be more fully explained later on in Isaiah 53, that great prophetic chapter which describes the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the death of Jesus Christ that God is able to forgive the sins of all sinners, past, present, and future. And God is going to bring them home to Zion, leading them as a shepherd leads his flock. And God's written word stands forever. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is why chapter 40 begins with the word comfort. It's a comforting word to realize that the God who created all things, the God who is self-existent and transcendent and outside the circle, He's not dependent on anything for His own existence or His own needs. He doesn't need anything. This great God wants us to call Him our God. This great God has entered into a covenant relationship with His people. This great God speaks peace and comfort. And this great God who created us for Himself to be in relationship to Himself. He wants to give us the strength and the endurance that we need to live life. So Isaiah says, think about this indescribable, incomparable majesty. Think about this great, transcendent, and glorious God. And he paints a breathtaking portrait of God in beautiful Hebrew poetry. God is giving us here a revelation of himself. So look with me at verse 12. God reveals himself to be a creator. Creator. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Imagine, he says, an architect at a workbench creating a model in miniature. The Hebrew language uses the language of contrast, which incorporates everything. It takes one thought on one extreme and another thought on another extreme, and intends for us to imagine everything in between. So he says in this Hebrew idiom, imagine the waters and imagine the dust. Imagine the heaven and imagine the earth. And all of them were measured out, marked out, held, weighed by the incredible wisdom and genius of God. Creation is a precision work of fine-tuning, order, and complexity. God did it all. Verse 26 says, he calls forth the stars as a vast army in the heavens. He even names them and calls them all by name. Everything in this universe, everything inside the circle is his responsibility. And he is outside the circle, infinitely transcendent above creation. And friends, this morning I need to remind you that this is a challenge to us in our littleness. We need to stop viewing God as though he were little like us. Listen to what the psalmist says in the 50th Psalm, Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. And then in verse 21 of the same psalm, he says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. We've got to stop thinking about God as though he were like us. We've got to remember that he's outside the circle. We've got to stop viewing God as though he were small. In Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. There the prophet says, ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. In other words, creation is not just found in Genesis, it's found all the way through the Bible. The fact that our God created everything is a part of his self-disclosure. He wants us to know him as the one who is responsible for the existence of the cosmos. He's the reason there is something and not nothing. Now look at verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Creation flows out of his wisdom. And here's a pile of words, a great heap of words. Understood, instructed, counselor, consult, enlightened, teach, knowledge, understanding. All of these together imply the wisdom of the Creator, the wisdom of God. He has no needs. He has no need for anybody to instruct him. God is the only untaught original mind. He is the only non-contingent one. Young people, you have to go to school. God never had to go to school. He never entered grade one. He never was in kindergarten. He's the source of all knowledge. He's the source of all wisdom. He is the untaught one. He does not need instruction. He has no needs. Indeed, he is, secondly, the sovereign. He is the sovereign. Isaiah now asks us to look around at the inhabited world of nations and people and civilizations. In verse 15, he says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket, or a drop from a bucket. You filled up a bucket full of water and had a little bit dripping down the side and dripping off the bottom. The drop that falls from the bottom of the bucket is like all of the nations and civilizations of the world. The nations are like dust on the scales. A little fleck of dust on top of the scale does not add any weight whatsoever to the scale. It is insignificant. It has no measurable value. The nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He's outside the circle. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. All the religions of the world, all of the nations of the world, all of the inhabitants of the world, all of the power structures of the world are as nothing when compared to the sovereign God of heaven. They are non-entities when compared to him. Like a fleck of dust. He's the creator. He is the sovereign. This time of year, this year particularly, everybody's all up in the air and flustered and worried about politics. We're worried about military power and whether Iran is going to build a bomb. We're worried about economics. We're worried about terrorism. Well, think back a generation or two. Many of you remember Nikita Khrushchev and the Soviet Empire, and you remember how he pounded his shoe on the desk at the United Nations saying, "We will bury the West." Khrushchev says, "We're going into outer space, and if we find God there, we will topple him from his throne." Nikita Khrushchev lies moldering in the grave. He is dust, and God is still on his throne. You can go to a great military parade ground in Munich, Germany. You can imagine the thousands and thousands gathered there to hear Adolf Hitler make his speeches. But now it's just an open ground. It's empty. Where once Hitler had terrorized the world, today it's just an empty space. See, God's in control. God's in control of history. God's in control of the fates of men and nations. Military powers are as nothing to him. And this incomparable, this omnipotent, this all-knowing, this infinite, eternal, all-wise, holy God, verse 25 says, he is the Holy One. The Holy One, that means he is utterly separate. He is beyond comparison. Holy means separate. He says, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Says the Holy One. This God is Yahweh, Jehovah, who takes a personal interest in his people. Verses 25 through 31. The word for this is providence. That word providence says God cares about you. Amazing thought that it is. God cares about you. He knows you. He loves you. He wants to supply your needs and strengthen you and give you endurance and give you the power that you need to live life for him in this world that he has created and in which he has placed you. And so we read, lift your eyes and look to the heavens, verse 26. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? If God knows the location of every star, if God knows the movement of every galaxy and every planet within that galaxy, if God knows about this earth, and has created this earth uniquely to sustain life, and he's placed you in this world. And God, if he knows the names of the stars, don't be surprised if he knows your name. If God controls the movements of the planets and the galaxies, then certainly he has an interest in your movements and your daily needs in your life. You can't say, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. Yahweh, that is the covenant name for God, the personal name for God, the name which reminds Israel of all that God has promised to do for them. The fact that God keeps his word. The creator of the ends of the earth, he will not grow tired or weary. Don't think that God is like you are. You get tired. You want to give up, but don't think that God is like you are. He never gives up. He never goes to sleep. He never gets tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Providence. Think of him as my God, verse 27. Think of him as the covenant-keeping Yahweh, verse 28. Think of him as the one who has promised to give you strength, verses 29 through 31. All that God is, all of the string of attributes that you read about in Isaiah chapter 40, all of those are at your disposal when you trust in him. It's for those who put their trust in him. Remember the context. Isaiah's world is in ruins. He's been called to preach hope to people who have lost hope. And he's been called to tell them, look to God because he's going to bring you back. He's going to give you a new identity in the world. But their minds were too numb to grasp the abstractions of theology, so Isaiah made it personal. Hope in the Lord. You can still call him your God. Do not lose hope. That's Isaiah's message. It's a good message for us living in 21st century America. Do not lose hope. And Isaiah brings us to this concluding application. In some translations, it reads, wait on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Others read, hope in the Lord. Well, in the Hebrew, it's a participle, which means a continuous process of waiting and trusting and hoping. So you might read it this way. Wait patiently and hope trustingly. And what will happen if you wait patiently and hope trustingly? God will renew your strength. The Hebrew word for renew could be translated change or exchange. I like that because you see that corresponds to the New Testament doctrine that is embedded in the epistles of Paul, the exchanged life. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you received Christ? Does Christ live in you? Because you see, if you have exchanged your strength for his, then you live not by your own power, you live by his strength. And that's why Paul said in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Behold your God. It's Christ in you. That's why Paul could say, and we should say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Those who hope in the Lord, those who wait patiently and hope trustingly in the Lord can do all things through Christ. You see, we exchange our weakness for his strength. Now I want to close with one more argument. It's the argument from religious experience. In and of itself, it's not conclusive, but it has validity when combined with all the other arguments for God. And it's just simply this. Millions of trustworthy people, millions of really smart people, millions of people have cast themselves in faith, in utter dependency, in absolute trust on God. This is not wish fulfillment. This is not hallucinating. These people are not crazy. These people are not deluded. This is not some well-organized conspiracy. These are really smart people who have read these promises and they have trusted them. And they have found them in their experience to be true. The validation of God's word is in their own experience. In thousands of years of human history, some of the world's finest thinkers, scientists, political leaders, educators, economists, jurists, world leaders, as well as ordinary people like us, all testified a feeling loved by God, having peace with God, having the confidence that they are forgiven of their sins because they have received God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, his Son, who died to pay for our sins and rose again to demonstrate his power over evil and over death. And these people, by the millions, would say without hesitation, they know God. They say it because of faith in God's promise, and they say it because the Holy Spirit lives in their hearts. Christ, by the Spirit, lives within them, and they talk to him every day. Their faith has a strong foundation. Their faith makes sense. So I have a suggestion if there's a person here who still isn't sure about these things. I'm sure that you will be thinking about these things because you have an open mind. You're not closed-minded. You're not prejudiced. You are open to all kinds of ideas. Well, then, when you think about these things, keep an open mind and talk to God if he's there. And say to him something like this, "Dear God, I don't know about all these things. I know, though, that down deep I want to have peace. And I am trusting the Bible when it says that you created me for yourself. So help me, lead me, forgive me for pushing you aside, and help me to have faith in you. Help me to understand who you are. Help me to understand who Jesus is, and help me to understand what he did for me on the cross. I don't understand it all right now, but I want to." Maybe you find yourself in that frame of mind. I just want you to know God created you, God loves you, God designed you to live in relationship to him now and throughout eternity. Let's pray. Oh God, we bow before you, humbled by your greatness, your majesty, this beautiful poetic picture of your power and authority. We worship you as our creator. We worship you as the sovereign God who is in control of history, in control over all the destinies of nations. We thank you, Father, for your providence, for your care for us day by day. And those of us who know you and believe in you, we need a fresh awareness of our dependency upon you and your willingness to strengthen us. And we pray that you will strengthen our faith and enable us to make you known to others, to share this faith with others, to share this good news that you are a God of love and are willing to forgive. Father, we also pray for those among us who may still have doubts about your existence, about your love, about the gospel. We pray that you will make plain to them the truth that is in Jesus Christ, the truth of your word. And by your Holy Spirit, grant them life. Grant them hope, grant them faith, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.